Book of Malachi. We almost started the book last week, or just barely started the book last week. I don't know how you want to say it. But I gave you some homework. Anybody do your homework? Oh, yeah. That's good. That's good. Two or three of you. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Yeah. We're going to read the first five verses this morning. I was tempted to read the whole thing, but I won't do that. It's only 55 verses. Let me give you another pitch for homework next week. Take 11 minutes to read the book, 55 verses, and I encourage you to read it over and over and over again. You'll get a lot more out of it if you read this book 30 times than you will if you listen to me. So I don't mean stay home and read it. Come anyway, just in case. Say something worth listening to. Let's read the first five verses. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. If you see on your outline, I have kind of rewrote these five verses, or verses 2 through 5, you know, in a play. Were y'all ever in a play when you were in school, and you have the, who's supposed to say something out here, and then they say it, and so forth? I was in second grade. My second grade teacher, y'all are going to laugh when I tell you this, but we had some plays. So everybody's in a play. And we also learned how to square dance. Right? And I was a top square dancer, I'll tell you. Square, for sure, yeah. I was a square dancer. So, along that line, let's look at this again. God says this, I have loved you. The children of Israel respond. In what way have you loved us? God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, that has already happened at the time this is written. And at the time it was written, Edom, who is Esau, another name for the Esau descendants as a group, as a nation perhaps, and at the time God judged them and laid their nation a waste in the mountains, Edom, the nation, said this, we have been impoverished, God has struck us down, but we will return and build the desolate places. We're not going to stand for this. We're going to build back. I don't know if you remember, 2 years ago, almost in a couple of weeks, it would be 2 years ago, apparently we were between books, and I preached through the book of Obadiah. Just two sermons, a little short book, only about 15 verses, I believe. And the title of those two messages, the first one was Bad Blood, as in bad blood between Jacob and Esau. And the second message was entitled The Fight Against God. And that told the history, not just in the book of Obadiah, but throughout the Old Testament, of how the Edomites raised their fists to God, as it were, and said, we will do what we want to do. Basically. You know, that's kind of the thing that God is talking about here, or Malachi is talking about, that God is saying. So the Edomites said, we'll build back. And then God says, they may build, but I will throw down. When I read those words, they may build, don't get a picture in your mind of God trying to prevent the Edomites from building, but they succeed against God's best efforts to build back anyway. No. God just let them build. God is not threatened by how much done they get done on rebuilding their civilization. But the time that God desired, and in his time, God threw it back down. He says, they may build, but I will throw down. And eventually, the Edomites will be called, their land will be called a territory of wickedness. And the people will, or the surrounding people will be convinced of this one thing, that here is a people that it looks like God will have indignation toward these people from now on, forever. God is against them and has been against them as long as people we know. And God then says this in our book of Malachi, verse 4 or 5, talking again to the Israelites, your eyes shall see, and you will say, and here's what they will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, I ask you in your homework, I told you that the book of Malachi is written a little differently. And Malachi, in prophesying for God, makes a statement, or God makes a statement through Malachi. God makes a statement of fact. God says something. And the Israelites challenge it. And they dispute what God has said. And then God, I don't know, explain is not perhaps the right word, but God tells them how what he said was right and elaborates on it sometimes to great length. So, and I ask you to be looking for those things in the book, because there's five or six of them. And we're looking at the first one today. God makes a statement, I have loved you. And I keep on saying the Edomites, the Israelites challenge that statement. God says, I have loved you, and they say, how have you loved us? Okay, so there's the challenge, and then God answers it. Now, another thing that I tried to accomplish last week was to give you a good feel for how the Israelites were looking at life at the time the book of Malachi was written. And I want to talk about that just a little bit more. If you remember, we said that the book of Malachi was written around 397 B.C., 400 B.C., 45 years prior to that, Nehemiah comes back from Syria. And remember, the people who come back to Israel are not on their own. They still answer to the Syrian government. Or is it the Syrians or the Medes and Persians? I don't know, lost my thought here. I think it's the Medes and Persians. Any rate, they still answer to them. They're still under the thumb of Cyrus. And we see that from that point on, there's no king in Israel like they had kings before. Nehemiah was a governor appointed by Cyrus. So they are still under the thumb of the Medes and Persians. So they're there 45 years prior to this book being written. Nehemiah comes, they rebuild the wall, and Nehemiah has been appointed governor. I want you to think just a minute. What year was 45 years ago? 1975. Now I want to ask you a question. You're going to have to help me here. Tell me something that was going on either in your life or in the United States or in the world, but tell me something that was going on in 1975. My daughter-in-law was born. That was a wonderful year, wasn't it? Okay, Kristen was born.
Oil shortage.
Okay. I went to kindergarten. Who said that? Oh, Charisse is in kindergarten. Probably so. Bicentennial quarters. Carol.
I was in graduate
school. Carol was in graduate school. I was in 11th grade. Seemed like I remember them talking about the interest rates were 15 to 20% or something like that, very high.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. We were just past Watergate. Jimmy Carter was about to become president. Okay.
Riding the back of a pickup truck.
Riding the back of a pickup truck, yeah.
Didn't have to wear a seatbelt.
Yeah, really. You could ride a bicycle without a helmet.
Be careful
of the diamonds. Okay, now I'm fixing to put somebody on the spot.
Oh, Lord.
Kylie. Putting you on the spot. Tell me something that you know about 1975, or that area, that time. Your mom was three. Okay.
Mom was what?
Three.
Okay. What is the difference between Kylie's answer and all the rest of your things? Her answer is hearsay. Right? She didn't know her mama was three.
She wasn't
here. She's probably not. She just heard that. When you talk about the oil shortage or something, you were there. You experienced that. So most of you in this room, I suppose, can remember something about 1975. Maybe half of you, now that I'm looking a little bit clearer. You know something about 1975 in that time frame because you were there and you were old enough to remember. Some of you are just taking other people's word for it. This is what I heard. This is what I read. This is what they say. Okay. So there's this connection in our lives between now and 1975. Everybody follow? Okay. Let's pretend for a moment that we are who we are. We're the same age that we are now. But the year is 400 B.C. And 45 years ago, Nehemiah came from Persia and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And here we are. What is the connection between us and the past? Okay, let me give you an example. I was 16 years old, perhaps, in 1975. And my grandkids, Mike, could ask me, what was it like? And they were walking around the wall of Jerusalem, and they said, what was it like back then? I said, well, I was 15 years old when this wall was built. And 15-year-old boys worked. And I worked. I carried bricks, I carried rocks, I mixed mortar, did all these things. My dad was 35 to 40 years old. And my dad was a guard. They swapped off. He was a guard because there was people out there who was trying to prevent us from building this wall. And he was on guard duty a lot of times, and they would swap off. And I would tell them all these things about building this wall 45 years ago. And my grandkids are in awe at these stories. And I would tell them, you know, my grandpa, Mr. Bill, we have a story in our family about Mr. Bill, but Mr. Bill was born in 1900. That's 120 years ago. And I would tell my grandkids, you know, 120 years ago when Papa was born, when my Papa was born, he was born on the way from Persia to Jerusalem. My Papa died in 1972. And I can remember, and I'm making this up, I can remember him telling us stories about, he didn't remember coming over here, but he was born on the way here. And I can remember him telling stories about when he was a kid and the things that they did in getting the temple rebuilt. And he, you know, he watched all these glorious things happen. So there's a connection there between me as a 62-year-old in 400 B.C., and the past. I saw Nehemiah. I saw the wall being built. I understood, because I was 15 years old, of the dreams that my people had for coming back to this land and establishing it once again for the glory and the worship of God. I feel that. I felt that even as a kid. The excitement, the hardships, but yet still the excitement of what they anticipated and what they dreamed about. There's this connection because we put our hands on it. But 45 years and 120 years is also enough time that things kind of, people get kind of get settled in. And things begin to slow down. And people begin to get tired. And they begin to get weary. And it seems like things are not progressing as fast as they thought they would. It seems like that their dreams are not being fulfilled. And things are not just going the way they expect. And in 400 B.C., God raises up a prophet, Malachi. Malachi, I don't know if he stands on the street corner. I don't know if he walks around the countryside giving this prophecy. I'm not sure how that was accomplished. I doubt if it was on Twitter or Facebook. But somehow, he gives this prophecy. And the text says, we talked about this last week, it's a burden. Burden to Israel from God through his prophet Malachi. So, what does God say? God says this, I have loved you. I have loved you. What does it mean for God to love you? What is that? Me. We know there's more than one kind of love and all these kinds of things, but I wanted to make a few points about the difference in love. In the scriptures, God's love is spoken of two ways, at least two ways. One is a general term, used in a general sense, God loves you. And in that sense, at least God is telling the nation of Israel, I have loved you. As in a general way, I have loved you. But there's a second sense in which the word love is also used, and it's what we call a specific love. A specific love. And God's love for Israel was also specific. Because God loved Israel in a way that he did not love the Edomites. No matter how you spin it, that's the way it is. God loved Israel. God loved Abraham in a way that he did not love Abraham's brothers. God loved Isaac. God loved Jacob in a very specific way. But he did not love other people. God's love also, in this specific way, was unconditional. That is, God's love for Israel did not depend on anything Israel might do or have done. God's love was unconditional. God loved them because he chose to love them. God's love was complete in every way. I love my grandkids, but I can tell you, my love for them is not perfect. Every once in a while, I love myself. And I might hide the candy from them so I can eat it after they're gone. Yeah, I do that. God's love, by definition, included discipline. And Israel has experienced God's discipline. So when God says, I have loved you, these are the things that are going that go into that love for God. Now God tells them, I've loved you. And Israel responds this way. Oh yeah? Really? It's hard for me to see that love. Now why on earth would they say such a thing? What is it that would motivate them to respond that way? You know, when you hear them say that, you think, well, they've got to be in their bonnet, or, you know, they're bitter, or, you know, they're angry, or, you know, something's going on. They've got it in for God. What is it that goes into that? There are reasons why Israel has that response. You see on the outline here, I've got national. As a nation, as a whole, they have that response as opposed to personal. But nations are made up of people. When a person, as an American, has it in for God, it's not necessarily they're speaking for America. Really, it's personal. Within themselves, they have this feeling. Now, they may have it in common with the majority of the people in the nation. But yet, at its roots, it's a personal thing. What is it that prompts such an attitude or response? With the people of Israel, and I suspect you can determine if you think this is true commonly among people, but they had unmet expectations. They expected things to go a lot smoother than they went. So they have unmet expectations, and what they expected God to do, apparently God is not doing. And so they begin to doubt God's love. Another thing that happens is people have an entitlement mentality. They think they deserve something. They think they have a right to this or that. You know, as I was thinking about this, thinking about a guy that I went to college with. I graduated in 76. In the fall of 76, I went to the college at the University of Arkansas. Was in civil engineering. And that freshman year, that fall semester, I met a guy from Southeast Arkansas who was also in engineering school. And we became, you know, fairly good friends. We were totally different from one another, and he was not quite as stupid as I was, so there was that difference as well. But there's one thing about this guy that I noticed. He was 18 going on 30. I was 18, going on 15. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you some bits and pieces of his life story that I kind of put together without him necessarily telling me all the details. But this guy was built about like Mike Hester. Looked like if you was to punch him in the jaw, it'd break your hand. Okay, he was a stout built guy. And he was either, I'm not sure, I mean, I'm kind of giving you some pieces of his story that I put together, like I said, but he was either an all-state fullback or all-district fullback or something. He was a good football player at fullback or linebacker or whatever. Pretty good. He lived out in the country, and he worked. He grew up on a farm working. If he wanted to play football, he was on his own. He still had to work. I don't know if you know how high school football is or not, but the senior high football team practices the last period of school, and they stay for an hour or two later so they can have a long practice. So they're practicing after school. The only way this kid could get home was ride the bus. And he couldn't ride the bus and play football. So he had to find a way home. He either had to have a friend who had a car carry him home, or he had to walk 4 or 5 miles or 10 miles, whatever it was, hitch a ride or something, home every day after school. And when he got home, he had to get on a tractor or something to work around the farm. Would you do that? In the history of the world, including the United States, that used to be the way people had to live. Now, I'll tell you, it is not a bad thing. This guy, he didn't have an attitude. He didn't have an attitude of, you know, I've had it rough growing up and all you other kids. But I'll tell you one thing about him. He took his schoolwork in college more serious than about any other kid I knew. Why is that? Because he was paying for it. And he had to do it to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. And he was mature enough to do it. And he was mature enough because he had had discipline as a kid growing up. He didn't have these expectations that somebody ought to give me something, because that had been his experience. And whatever he wanted, he bugged people enough that somebody gave it to him. That was not his life. And it didn't look like his life, and it didn't affect his life in a negative way. He was happy. He was hardworking. And I stood in awe of this guy. Now, I grew up working probably just as much as he did. But there was a difference between me and him. This guy, I'll tell you this as well, I'd never talked to this guy about God. But I was around conversations where it came up, and he left pretty quick. I have a feeling that somehow in his growing up, he was also turned against the church and turned against Christianity, probably by his family. So here he is, not expecting things to be given. Another thing, and perhaps the most common, and the one we totally miss so much, is that we may have it in for God, and we may doubt God's love for us because we quickly get used to grace. When God gives us grace, and it's new every morning to us, When you wake up tomorrow morning and your heart is beating, that's grace. When all your body parts work okay, eventually, is my new word, that's grace. And when something doesn't work, what do we do?
Complain.
Why me? Okay, what has happened? Okay, we get down in the dumps. So God says, I've loved you. And the children of Israel say, prove it. You know, how have you loved us? We don't see your love. Because their expectations are not being met. And then God tells them some things. Notice what God says. God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? What's the answer to that question?
Yes.
Yet, though that little three-letter word suggests to us that there's something going on here, a point that God's fixing to make that we don't expect or that we have forgotten. What was it that they had forgotten? He tells them. Esau, yes, Esau was Jacob's brother, but I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now that should have been unexpected, because Esau was the oldest, Esau had the right, and you would have expected Esau to have gotten the birthright and all the benefits that come and responsibilities that come with that. But no, God chose the unexpected one. God chose Jacob. Now, I know that it's easy to get worried about the way this is worded here. Jacob I've loved, and Esau I have hated. Hey, now, we're not going to dive into that. We talked about that when it was in Romans chapter 9 a year or two ago. So if you want to go into that in depth, you know, go find the tape and listen to it. However, here's a point you need to remember. We worry and we fret and we're upset because the Bible says, God said, I have hated Esau. Let me tell you a better question to ask. Why on earth did God love Jacob? It's understandable why God would not like Esau. What I can't understand is why God loved Jacob. You know Jacob, don't you?
Yes, sir.
Okay. If he were your brother, would you want to love him? I think me and him would tangle. Okay? That's the question. And yet God answers them. How have you loved me? God answers them, don't you remember? I loved you. Jacob is Israel. I loved you. Esau is the one I rejected. And he goes on and talks to them about Esau. Talks to them about the things that have happened to Esau. Esau and the Edomites spent hundreds of years with a hatred for their brother, the Israelites. We talked about, went through that from the time of the Exodus on, and even earlier, where Esau went in cahoots with Israel's enemies when they were defeated and carried into captivity. And Esau helped their enemies and stood by and gloating and rejoicing over their downfall. For hundreds of years, they carried this grudge and this hatred for their brother. And God reminds Israel about all of these things. And at the end of it, God tells them, you will see, when you understand, and here's the question I've got for you here, if your eyes could see, what would they say? And I know that's a mix of senses there. But if your eyes could see, once you understand, once you see, and we use that term for more than just vision, right? We explain something to somebody and they say, oh, I see. That means I understand, right? I understand what you're saying. And when the time came, hopefully for the children of Israel, that they understood what God was saying, they should have been like Job and just shut their mouth. They should have understood that, hey, we have been talking way too much. It's time just to be quiet. Still that way. So I want to ask you, I was thinking about this week. Have you ever discussed an issue with somebody that it just seemed like they would not, and I want to say could not see, but it's almost like they would not see. They don't want to understand. They don't want to understand the truth. They don't want to see the truth. They will not listen. And sometimes I find myself thinking, I know how to articulate this. I know how to say this. I know how to explain it. And they're smart enough that I can explain it to them and they'll see. And their eyes will see. No. Sometimes that's just not the case. And sometimes it is the best thing we can do is just let it go. Just shut up. They are not listening. I've spent 60 years trying to learn that. I'll tell you a story. I got a sister older than me, 2 years older than me. She's actually a year, 51 weeks older than me. My birthday is February 27th, hers is March 6th, week apart. And I kind of like to aggravate people occasionally, you know. So when we were kids, you know, I was like 8 years old. And so let's say she was 8 and I was 6. But when February 27th came around, February 28th, she was 8 and I was 7. And for that week, I tortured her. Okay. I would say, you're just 1 year older than me. You're 8 and I'm 7. 8 minus 7 is 1. You're 1 year older than me. And she would explain and try to explain. And I knew what the deal was. But she would try to explain and try to explain. And I was not there for the explanation. I was there for the controversy. And we went 3 or 4 years, that week every year, I just tormented her with trying to tell her, you're 1 year older than me. You're 1 year older than me. And finally, she got old enough that she ignored it. And I lost interest, of course. But that's the way, a similar way, the way the world is. There are people who do not want to understand. They do not want to see. And yet we try and we try and we try to help them see. And what they're lacking is a spiritual eye-opening that I cannot give them. Reason will not work. Logic is not enough. It takes a move from the hand and the heart of God upon their heart for their eyes to be opened. Has anybody thought about the world we're living in right now yet? Yeah. Our country is divided along many lines like it has never been in my lifetime. And it maybe has, you know, maybe 200 years ago, maybe it was, I don't know. But I've never seen such a divide and such an unwillingness to have a positive and a open-minded discourse about subjects. Our eyes are not open. God said, when the Israelites' eyes are opened, it says in verse 5, here is going to be their response. They're going to say, the Lord will be magnified beyond our borders. God will be magnified not just in Israel, but even beyond Israel, even through the desolation of Edom. God will be magnified. Their eyes will be opened and they will see. And they will say this. I want to leave you with a thought. Am I, and you ask yourself this, am I as zealous that God's name would be magnified? Am I as zealous for that as I am for my country to get these issues right? Am I as zealous that God would be glorified as I am that things would turn out the way I want them to turn out, that I think they ought to turn out? I'll tell you, I have never, ever in my life been as upset that God was not honored as I have been upset what's going on the last month. Never have I been that zealous for God's glory. Let me ask you question. Let's suppose that you had a choice between two things. I'm going to tell you what the two things are. But you could choose between this or that. And no one would know what choice you made. Not even God. That's possible, but let's play with me. You've got two choices to make, and no one will know what choice you make, not even God. Now, here's your two choices. That our country would kind of go back the way it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. We would have a decent conservative people in office. Good judges, this and that. The economy is good. Things are doing pretty good. Everybody kind of goes to church. And everybody's devotion and love for God is just the way it has been for the last 20 or 30 years. Kind of lukewarm. But things are going pretty good. That's your one choice. Your second choice is this: to have your freedoms taken away and to live under the thumb of a socialist government that despises you. And have your freedom stripped, perhaps if you don't talk just right, your property confiscated, not able to do anything without Big Brother looking over your shoulder and okaying it. The church, the Christian church, persecuted within the United States of America. But yet, God be exalted like hasn't been in my lifetime. So there's your two choices. Suffer as a slave in your own country, and yet God be magnified, or let things return the way they were. Nobody knows what you're going to choose, not even God. you choose. If you have to stop and think about it, in the slightest, you're in a sad place. You're in a sad place. I'll tell you, I don't know if my love for God is that great. I hope it is. But I'll tell you what I do hope. I hope that where my love is lacking, at least my fear of Him will take up the slack. This is just the first thing from Malachi. God told His people, I loved you. And they say, well, how have you loved us? Okay? This is a general thing. There's five or six more that are more specific. We're going to keep looking at them. I promise you, you will see yourself somewhere. Okay? Let's pray. God, help us to love you. God, help us to seek your glory. God, I don't know how that's to look. I flip-flop around on thinking what to do, what not to do, terribly. For 10 years, terribly, but for the last month or two, a lot. God, you know my heart. There's no need to try to talk this Jesus talk when you know what's inside me. God, I hate people telling me what I've got to do. God, give me a zeal for your glory. Give me a zeal that you would be magnified. That is, cannot be quenched. It cannot be snuffed out, no matter where I find myself. Lord, help me to have peace and joy in knowing you. Loving you. You have loved me. You have loved me.